Read with me, church. In chapter 1 of Matthew chapter 14, it goes like this. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, "It's not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him a prophet. There's a lot we're going to look at here. I really love the way Matthew sets this up personally. He gives us a current event in Matthew chapter 14, verse 1. The current event was the fame of Jesus was growing and escalating. Jesus was at that point very, very widely known for his miracles and his message. And Matthew's faithful to tell us the report from, you know, the governor's office. What was the official position on Jesus? And it's very interesting that what Matthew describes is a very guilt-ridden and paranoid king. I think that's fascinating. And then he goes backwards in time chronologically and gives us the backstory to why, at this point in the game, King Herod was a frazzled, anxious, guilt-ridden mess. He had killed John the Baptist, and he is so sure as he hears the reports of Jesus, "Oh no, it's him, he's come back to haunt me," is the idea. That can only be the description, brothers and sisters, of a very guilt-ridden and paranoid man. I'd like to begin there this morning. First of all, I think personally it's obvious why King Herod heard of the fame of Jesus and made, in his mind, a logical conclusion. It's John the Baptist back from the dead. I think the obvious, identical message of Jesus and John is the very reason why. See, John came forth preaching repentance, right? And that is the very thing Jesus was known for. This one little Greek word, metanoia, change your brain, is literally what it means in English. Change your mind or change your knower. Metanoia was what John was known for. That one word would literally define the man's life, at least the last 6 months of his life, his public ministry. I would strongly suggest that that one word would radically define the public ministry of Jesus. He would yell very compassionately to a culture, "You are wrong about everything you know about God, about how you understand to approach God. You're wrong about your moral compass. Change your mind." And a plea was sent out. You know, I did a study some years ago on this very thing, and we'll look at this as we go through our study, but I have a personal theory. The last thing King Herod heard as he ordered just down the hall in the dungeon of the palace, the decapitation of this man, which we're going to read about that narrative, I personally think the last thing he heard echoing down the halls of that dungeon is, "Metanoia!" I think that word lingered with this man. That's how guilt works, you know. And he heard over and over again, "Repent, repent." He called me to repentance. He's in jail, brothers and sisters, because John very publicly rebuked him and called him to repentance. You're living with your brother's wife, and you know what's wrong. You're living in an adulterous, open affair. It's wrong. Imagine that. A prophet of God, a man of the church seeking to influence his government. Can you imagine that? With his finger in the king's eye saying, "You're wrong, and I'm willing to say it." If somebody could tell him, somebody should have told John, the church has no business being in politics, right? If you were to convince John or try to that the church should be separated from the state, he probably would have said, "You are an unfruitful tree, and the axe is laid at your roots too." I really believe that. You'd have been lumped in with the rest of them. No, John was very outspoken, and he was very radical about his beliefs, and the context is sin and repentance, and understand some things. He was willing to call sexual perversion and sexual sin, sin, very publicly. But he also was willing to say, overtaxation is wrong, and you need to repent of that, as the tax collectors would come down to Jordan. Stop overtaxing the people. In the context of repentance and sin, he brings taxes into it. Isn't that trivial, John? How about this? Extortion, being content with pay, he would say to the soldiers of Rome, stop abusing people, stop intimidating people, and be content with your pay. There's an industry standard. Interesting how involved John was on the finances, the economics, the politics, and the morality of his day. And Jesus said that man right there was the greatest prophet who ever lived. Fascinating to me. Fascinating to me. You couldn't silence John, and you couldn't tell him he was wasting his time and spinning his wheels. He died for what he believed. It got him in jail for what he believed. It's very interesting to me that, as no doubt the message of repentance is the thing that caused Herod to say, this is Johnny's back. He won't leave me alone. I just think about the men who've lived life on this earth, and their whole life was kind of summarized or defined by one word. And I've done this before with this church. I think about William Wallace. The last word he screamed out was, church, freedom. Pretty awesome, right? That word defined the man's life. Some of you may or may not know James Connolly, you know, an Irish hero who literally sat in a chair with bullet holes smiling at a British rifle brigade. And as the British officer said, ready, present, aim, James Connolly said, fire. He called fire on himself. One last defiance. Wanted to be known. The word that defined his life was fire. And the whole nation rose up around that and fought back the oppression of the landlords and the horrible persecution of England in that time. Let me remind you of one Rabbi Akvia, a man who was known for monotheistic theology. He believed in one God. In a world of Roman oppression where polytheism, many gods, was the norm, this man was literally brought into a horse arena where horse races took place there in Caesarea Philippi. And he was told to renounce his belief in one God. And as they combed the flesh off this rabbi, his disciples would plead, just say what they want you to say. And as he just about bled out, the last word he said is, whoa! And that's the last word. That defined that man's life. And he died with that statement. There is one God, not many. Powerful. I would suggest to you, John the Baptist, whole life defined in one word. Repent. And then, of course, my personal hero, I don't think anyone compares to my Lord Jesus, who literally said one Aramaic word, tetelestai, translated for you and I, paid in full. That's the one word of my Lord Jesus. I would ask us to think about that, the power of a word, even one spoken word. Some of you in here might think, "What? I can't speak well, I can't articulate, I can't," and please hear this, I can't do what Pastor Aaron does. Some of the most influential men in the world, in our history, said one word, and their life is really what made the statement, but they died saying one word. You can do that. You can say freedom. You can say one. You can say change your mind. You can say you're wrong. You can say the blood of Christ frees you from your sin. You can say those things. It's not about how well we articulate or the amazing illustrations that we have. It's about a life that backed up the word, see? Because all the people that I just described to you, their words wouldn't even be known to us if their life did not back up the word that they yelled out in their dying breath, right? That's the truth. So John the Baptist, at this point, is known all the way to the top, very well known. And I would strongly suggest to you this poor king, Herod, as royal as he seems, as together as he seems, he is an absolute mess, riddled with guilt. About that guilt, you know, I have said it before, and I believe this is a true statement, guys. I can't think of a more merciful thing God created within the human race, guilt. Guilt is such a merciful thing to have been wired in us. It's our check engine light, brothers and sisters. If you this morning have a sense of guilt in your life because you're not operating properly, Don't shut that off with medication. Please don't shut that off. Don't ignore it with sleep or some, you know, sexual relationship. Don't run from guilt. Realize that idiot light, with all due respect, is going off in your life because God loves you and he wants you and me to understand you're not operating properly. I didn't design you for this. That guilt light that goes off in our life is supposed to drive us to the manufacturer, Christ himself, and say, would you please address the problem? And he will introduce himself to you every time. I'm the solution. The problem's sin. And you are in great company this morning, if that's you. Great company from the speaker to the back of the room. Sorry about the back of the room. But we're all in good company, guys. We're sinners. And the solution for guilt is having our sins forgiven and cleansed. Christ makes that available. Great news, right? It's my belief that ignorance to this area of guilt is the number one, I'll stand by it, the number one cause for relapse. I'm talking about addiction. You get sober, you start thinking clearly, and then you start to look to your left and your right, and you start to realize the wreckage of your life. You start to look at the family members that you burned that will not pick up the phone. I don't care what that Paul guy says about you. I'm not picking up the phone. And you walk into your home with your wife and your kids, and there's just that ice in the air because of all of the history, right? And guess what, brothers and sisters? That's called guilt. And when you don't get your guilt dealt with, when you don't give that to Christ, it is your guilt that will drive you backwards, because you've discovered something. You've discovered how to shut that off very quickly, haven't you? It's not a good thing. Guys, I'm telling you, there's a solution for guilt. You can walk in this life, even with the wreckage behind you, you can walk in this life guilt-free, because Christ took our punishment for us and offers us a trade, his righteousness. That is good news, brothers and sisters. But this guilt is what drove Herod completely mad. Completely mad. He knew he made I killed an innocent and good man because of my sexual desire, because of my ego, ultimately. I didn't want to do it. You don't own sin. Sin owns you, right? Sin will take you places you never thought you would ever go, like a rag doll, in fact. Let's read about it. Verse 3 says, for Herod had laid hold on John, bound him, put him in prison for Herodias' sake. That's his brother Philip's wife. Kind of a strange couple, Herod and Herodias. Had a ring to it. Well, John said unto him, it's not lawful for you to have her. When he would have put it to death, he feared the multitude because they counted John as a prophet. So very publicly was Herod and his mistress, his adulterous affair wife, very publicly were they addressed by John, and John lost his freedom. What law would John be referring to? The law of the Jews, the Herods, actually, Herod Antipas in this case, kind of like to pride themselves as a Jew. No, we're one of you. And they even had converted to Judaism, would frequent the temple. The Jews would call Herod the king of the Jews, in fact, but was living very contrary to the law of Moses, living very contrary to a Jewish ethic. And so John, based on who you claim to be, Herod, I'm calling you to the standard that we all are supposed to live by. I think there's something to that, by the way. I don't personally expect a non-believer to live by a Christian standard. But it's once you identify as a Christian, now that changes everything, doesn't it? Now you have some accountability that ought to come your way. I think John is modeling that. Okay, you call yourself a Jew? You call yourself one of us? Well, then why are you living in an adulterous, open affair? That's the law that John would be referring to here, okay? Verse 6 says this, when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced. That'd be Herod's niece, for the record. The daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. That term please is, to be understood, kind of a euphemism. Sexually aroused Herod. I don't want to go too deep in painting this picture, but you can picture this, right? This is King Herod's birthday party. All of his buddies are there, all these generals and movers and shakers, powerful men. They're tipping brews back. There's great food. There's vile conversations and joking happening at the table. And then right at the peak of their buzz, I'm just speaking to an adult crowd, this teenage girl comes out, prepped and conditioned and advised by her very evil mother. This is what I want you to do. I want you to dance. And I'm talking about dancing, darling. I want you to dance in such a way that turns this man on. And when he comes to the point where he invites you to request something of him, this is exactly what I'm going to ask you to do. First of all, what kind of mom does this stuff, right? What kind of mother would involve their teenage daughter in this kind of conspiracy? Decapitation and seducing your uncle, and there's just such a debauched, godless environment going on here in a governmental level, right? The corruption behind this closed door of this palace it's pretty severe. That's what's taking place, okay? Well, she does just that. She dances before them, that's Herod and his buddies, and pleases Herod. Says a lot about what kind of man he is. Says a lot about what kind of man he is. I'll leave that alone. Verse 7 says, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And we're told in other Gospels, Mark and Luke, he actually promised up to half of the kingdom. You guys know what that strongly implies? I will make you as influential as me. I will give you up to half of everything I have. He's literally saying, if you want to bump mom off right now, if you want the current queen to go by the wayside, I will bring you into my life in such a way that you'll be my wife and you can have half of everything that's mine. Now, it doesn't take a huge imagination to realize this drunk man is convinced by the charade in front of him, she wants me. I mean, she wants me. Isn't that crazy? Isn't it typical, right? A man who's intoxicated and vile and egotistical. There's been all kinds of bragging going on at this birthday party. You know how it goes. And then this beautiful young lady comes out staring at Herod with that smile. And he's looking at his buddy. He's like, I am irresistible. I'm King Herod. And everywhere I go, this is what I'm confronted with. Watch this. I am going to offer this young lady up to half of the kingdom. She's going to be the new queen. Goodness gracious. This guy's nuts. Little did he know, because of his lust and his ego and his pride, he is literally being played like a little wormy puppet. What's really sad about this is this woman, who is his wife, knows this about him. She knows his weakness. She knows there's no faithfulness. This man is in no way, shape, or form going to go, what? Herodias is my girl. Off with your head. There's no way he's going to be like, she knows this man is rotten to the core. He's easily flattered, easily manipulated. He can't say no to his flesh. Sad, right? Hey, men in the room, how does our families view us? Weak in moral areas? Oh, my dad, man, you say two or three things and my dad, he's gone. You can set him off, or here's his weakness. Is our weaknesses known more predominantly than our strengths and our godly character? I hope not. But I hope as our wives reflect on who we are, and our sons and daughters, nieces and nephews, I hope as they reflect on who we are, they would say some things of our moral strength, right? Man, he loves the Lord, my dad. My dad works and serves his family. My mom and my dad, they are madly in love with one another. You can't break that love. Wouldn't that be better? But it was known of Herod, pansy, spineless, easily manipulated. Mom was sure, this is going to be so easy. Give me a break. Give him a few beers. Dance in front of him, and he will be putty in your hand only every time. That's sad. And what's really sad is there is a culture around us that would view that right there as manhood. All your buddies, all your toys, your success, your palace, beautiful women, right? Position, they would view that as manhood, but the scriptures are very clearly suggesting he is a child. He is a pathetic child who can't say no to the most vilest and obvious of traps. He's owned by his sin, actually. Nothing, I just want us to be clear, there's nothing manly about this display whatsoever. He's a boy. He's a boy who's led around by his nostrils, truthfully. Sad, but true. Verse 7, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mom, said, Can you picture the scene? I see it in my mind. And I'm sorry, I'm a little bit romantic and fanciful, but I see her leaning across the table, you know, and getting really close to his face, you know, and him kind of lighting up like, here it comes. Give me John the Baptist's head on a plate. And all of a sudden, he just hears a toilet flush in the background, right? And his face goes red, or maybe his face goes white. And he says to the guy on his right, take the head of John the Baptist and give it to the missus. And all of a sudden, that really cool birthday party got really, really awkward, right? You know it did. You know all the buddies of Herod are going, whoa, look at the time. Wasn't expecting a decapitation, Herod. More like someone jumping out of a cake or something like that, or party favor. Wasn't expecting execution at your birthday party. I'll see you next year, maybe. Give me plenty of heads up. This whole party got real, real weird, I promise you that. Really odd. And he sent, it tells us he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. Whew, what a dysfunctional crowd, huh? And then it says, and this is sad, his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Man, that must have been a mournful event. There's so much here, guys, that we could go in a thousand different directions in this, but one thing that I can't help but think about is just a few months prior to this, you remember, I'm sure, John the Baptist was there in that prison cell expecting Jesus, the Messiah, to be and fulfill the prophecies that relate to him more as a conquering king, not as this suffering servant. You remember that? And here John is preaching the kingdom, believing with all of his heart Jesus is the one. Remember, he saw the Spirit descend dove-like upon him. And here he is in a jail cell, still a political prisoner. And as the days turn into weeks, weeks into months, all of a sudden John's going, should we be looking for somebody else? Are you really the Messiah? And John experienced, no doubt what you and I have experienced, a little season of doubt, right? He had an expectation about God. He definitely had an expectation of God's will for his life. And it wasn't at all going in that direction. And so it caused John to say, have I been deceived myself? Why am I, if he's a conquering king, if he's here to set us free, establish a kingdom, and push back the oppressor, why in the world am I still in a jail cell? I didn't expect this, that's for sure. And Jesus says, John, go tell John, I am doing all the miracles, healing people, causing the blind to see. I'm doing everything the scriptures said that I would do. Of course, he's pointing to his first advent. He's pointing to the suffering servant prophecies. But think about this, guys. John, sitting in that jail cell, reinvigorated in his faith. The disciples come back saying, oh, Jesus says, calm down, John. He is indeed the Messiah. He's doing the work of the Messiah. And here's the scriptures to prove it. Okay, yeah, that's right. Thank you. Thank you so much. And maybe he had a little hope reinstituted or reintroduced to his situation. But here's the reality. He never did leave that jail cell. In fact, the first time he heard the keys on that jail cell door, it was, you know, a man with a black hood and a big shiny axe going, kneel. And John's going, kneel? What? So sure one of Jesus' disciples or Jesus himself maybe would turn that key and say, guess what, buddy? Rome is no longer. Welcome to the vice presidency. Surely he thought something like that would be how he walked out of that jail cell. But it never happened. I would ask us to think about this, church. What if your expectation on God and your expectation of how your life should look as an American Christian, what if it never materializes the way you think it should? Did God fail you? Did Jesus fail you? Is he still worth worshiping like we just did? Is he still worth giving him your love and your devotion and your energy and your service? What if your mindset is off? It's a reality. Certainly was a reality for John. And I would also suggest this, as soon, and I don't mean to be vile, but as soon as that snap of his spine came and went, and John did open up his eyes there in Abraham's bosom, stepped into eternity is my point. I promise you, John was like, oh, all right. Okay, this is awesome, actually. I don't ever want to go back to earth. This is my home. This is where I belong. I am now with my people. We're all like-minded here. And I promise you, as soon as John, because of his faithfulness to God, stepped into eternity, there were zero, less than zero regrets at that point. Promise you. That's the mindset we have to have, church. We have to have and embrace and hold on to more of an eternal mindset than a temporary one. When we're fixed on the temporary, we get disappointed very easy, very, very easy. We got to take a step back and consider the forever, the then and the there. And then our fog clears and our perspective is more accurate, actually. Well, body is a desert place apart. And when the people heard thereof, or had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. I personally love this. You know, Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher. He was sought. He needed answers, right? They expected him to have answers. He was the teacher, after all. But I love how Jesus realizes something very important. You know, in this context, a death had happened, a national hero death had happened. And I love how the scriptures say the first thing Jesus does upon hearing that news is just get alone, get alone. It's been my experience that that's where pastors grieve. Pastors grieve behind the scenes, very alone, in the presence of the Lord. They deal with all their own personal doubts, and they deal with all their own personal questions. I'm not at all suggesting Jesus had doubts. I'm saying the humanity of Christ is an example to me. As he sought to get alone first, then he leaves that situation and ministers to the crowd. Someone's got to be strong, right? Someone's got to hold the family together. Somebody has to articulate at a funeral what is necessary to be heard without cracking up and falling apart. That's the role of a pastor. Or a role of a dad in some cases. So I just see such a discipline emotionally in this, and I see a pattern that I've sought to follow personally. You know, I do grieve. You know, believe me, I grieve. And there's been some of you recently that have approached me after a funeral and say, how do you do that? How do you go and speak like that in a funeral where a little baby was taken? How do you do it? And there is no answer to that question other than the Lord gives me strength just like he'd give you strength, but I do grieve, you just don't see it. I got to go alone with my Lord and deal with all my questions and all my fears and all my heartache between him and me alone because of my role often. I'll never forget, you know, when my nephew took his own life, one of the hardest seasons for our family. And boy, I had very little time to prepare mentally and spiritually for that. I remember my wife and I driving off way too fast down Route 9, got to Bangor, and, you know, unfortunately, he lived for hours after his attempt to take his life, which was horrific. And I remember walking into that hospital, I can hear a voice still almost where the Lord said, you are going to have to bench all of your emotion. You're going to have to bench all of what is going to well up inside of you. You're going to see some really difficult things to see. I need somebody in that room to hold this family together and point to God. Great, right? Great. And I remember walking in that situation, and my father-in-law, who's just such a picture of strength, this big, thick Irish woodsman, and I've always respected this man, was just falling apart. And to physically hold that man up in the hospital room and just so he wouldn't collapse and just because he wanted to lay his eyes on his nephew one more time, his grandson one more time, and being in that situation. But that's not superhuman strength. That's the strength that the Lord gives us. And believe me, to leave that hospital, once my job was done, you better believe I grieved and grieved and grieved. And to have to articulate this situation to my own sons who grew up with this, and then to face the reality with my wife, that young boy. You know, my nephew, Jaden, he wanted to live with his uncle and his auntie so bad. So many times, like, I just want to live with you guys. And there's a lot to that story, but his home life wasn't great, at least on one side of his family. Wasn't great. And to just have to deal with that, say, man, what could it have been different? Could it have been different if he did come and stay with auntie and uncle? I grieve. The Lord Jesus grieved. But when the multitude arrived, he's moved with compassion and he just goes to work. I just see something that I'm personally inspired by in all of that, really inspired by. Moved with compassion, puts himself on the shelf and just starts to serve and to heal and to minister. And I believe that's the role of a shepherd. And I love the example of our Lord Jesus in this personally. Verse 15. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a desert place. Don't you love it? When we talk to God, we want to inform him. Hey, Jesus, we're kind of in nowhere's land right now. There's no Walmart, not even a Chick-fil-A. I mean, there's nothing. The time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves, my old English Bible, victuals, snacks. This has been a great Bible study. No offense, Jesus, but it's kind of late, and we're in the middle of nowhere. Probably ought to wrap it up. You know, we'll get the doors, we'll throw the lights, but these people have just about enough time that even the 7-Eleven's going to close. You know, we got to get them out of here, okay? And I love this. So let's release these people. Let's call it a night. Let's wrap it up, Jesus. Don't you love it? They have no idea who they're talking to, not really. But Jesus said to them, they don't need to leave. All right, I'll read it my way. They need not depart. Give ye them to eat. Guys, they don't need to leave. You feed them. Jesus, what? There's 10,000 people. There were 5,000 men in this crowd, not including women and children. Conservatively, 10,000 people. And Jesus says to his 12 buddies, you guys feed them. And they're looking at each other like, he's lost his mind. He's tired. He's overtired. What's going on? Well, verse 17 tells us exactly what Jesus had in mind. They said unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, bring them hither to me. That's the difference, isn't it, church? That's the difference. We have 5 loaves and 2 fish, and there's 10,000 people. Lord, we don't have the resources to meet this huge and insignificant, or huge and intimidating need. We don't have the resources. And Jesus says, well, take what you do have and bring it to me. And let me show you something. Let me change your mind on that position. Boy, we've discovered that to be very true here at Bechias Christian Fellowship. In fact, it blows my mind. I mean that with all my heart. To look around the room and just see, you know, very simple, the hardest working people I've ever met. And don't get upset, especially church people. You know, sometimes church people, anyway, just really hard working people in this church. And I love that about this crowd. I grew up seeing something different. I guess that's all I mean by that. Just more of a softness and a little bit different approach to life. Just simple, hardworking people. And what God has done with just little, guys, what God has done with little here absolutely blows my mind. You know, to be able to minister all around the world, to be able to support missionaries, to be able to, you know, do what we do in terms of ministry, it blows my mind. We've just taken the little that we have and we say, Lord, what can you do with this? And he has done amazing things in 15 years, hasn't he? He really has. He's done amazing things in 15 years. Real head scratcher. And he's modeling that right here. He's trying to instill in these disciples, and I believe in the disciples that are in this room, you can depend upon me. It's not about what you have. It's about what you do with it. It's about who you ask to bless it. It's about your willingness and your availability, not your ability. I think this is some big stuff right here. Big principles, big foundational principles for us, the church. So, bring it to me, Jesus says. Bring it to me. And they did so. In verse 19, he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. Love this. Love it. I love the principle that we see here. First of all, the administrative gift of our Lord Jesus. It doesn't say it in this gospel, but in other gospels. He had everybody sit down on the grass, but there's one more detail that I think Luke includes. They all sat in companies of 50, right? Isn't that cool? So can you picture that, guys? Can you picture 10,000 people? And he basically, Jesus said, everyone get in groups of 50. Control freak? No. What did a group of 10,000 people, now everybody shrinks down into little groups of 50, what did that create in that group of 10,000 people? Rows, aisles, right? Everyone got in their little group of 50, and it created instantly little aisles and rows through that whole group. Amazing administrative gift, right? So now the disciples can, without walking through a mob, walk down aisles and very easily administer food to that huge group of people. Some of you have that. I don't have that gift. I love that gift, though. It's amazing. Some of you have this gift of administration, and you can walk into a room and just create order in the midst of chaos in seconds. And you usually walk in the room like this. You're like, oh, my word. Doesn't anybody know what they're doing around here? And you just say a couple of things, and then it just starts to go smoothly in an organized fashion. I love that gift. You're welcome to serve here. Please don't go to another church. This is the church for you. We need you. We really do. But that's being demonstrated here, guys. And Jesus takes this very small meal, and he asks God to bless it, his Father in heaven, and he just starts to give this blessed food to his disciples. His disciples turn and give it to the multitude. Let me address something in terms of application. What do you and I have as the disciples of Christ? What do we have for the multitude, the hungry, starving, desperate multitude around us? What do we have to offer them, church? Well, let me say it this way. We have absolutely nothing to offer them unless we personally go to Jesus and receive from him first. We don't have anything. I don't have solutions. I have strong, annoying opinions. But we all know about opinions, right? I don't have any solutions. The only thing I can offer the world, the multitude around me, is what I receive from Jesus. I'm talking about our devotional life, brothers and sisters. Whether that's early in the morning, the middle of the day, or late at night, you work it out. But I'm telling you right now, with all due respect, you have nothing to offer the multitude if you don't come and receive from Jesus. You have nothing. You have no good advice. You have no life-changing truth. You have nothing that will last and produce fruit, as the scripture says, fruit that remains. Nothing. We must come to Jesus and receive bread blessed and administered by him, turn, and then we have something legitimate to offer the multitude. You can't skip your devotional life and be expected to have a fruitful life. You can't neglect coming to Christ and receiving and expect to be used of God as a pastor or an elder or an evangelist in any way. Do you come to Jesus and receive from him blessed bread from his word that you've prayed over and labored over and he gave you? Do you? Do you have a disciplined, devotional life? If you do, I guarantee you also have a very fruitful life as far as the way you serve and disciple. And I guarantee you people come to you with questions. I guarantee you people ask you advice and for prayer. It's directly connected to your relationship with Christ. Don't be mad if God is using somebody around you. Why does it be? If you don't have a disciplined devotional life, that's why. People aren't coming to see me. Get to know me. You'll agree. Yep, That's definitely not. People come to see Christ in you and in me. Does that make sense? That's what attracts people. Like moths to a porch light, people are drawn to Jesus. Well, it's important that we spend time in his presence, frequent time in his presence. To me, that is the biggest lesson from the feeding of the multitude. Beyond even the faithfulness of God to take care of our physical needs, it's the disciples receiving from Christ and then administering to the multitude. I see that, and I think that's huge personally. Well, in the process of them doing that, in the process of these disciples meeting the needs and serving that multitude, when everybody had been fed, and notice not till after everybody had been fed, they go around with their, you know, whatever, trash bags, baskets, I'm sure, picking up all the fragments, and lo and behold, there were 12 baskets full, meaning every one of those servants got his needs met, right? Even though he thinks, I'm sacrificing my lunch for this group of people. Do they even care? No, God actually took care of them in the process. He who waters will himself be watered. I think that's huge. As we sacrificially serve Christ, lo and behold, not a truckload of bread, not a truckload of fish, even though a truckload of bread and fish were administered that day, but me personally, I just had mine. I had my needs met. In the midst of serving Christ, my needs were met. And I think there's something there that's beautiful. Seek first the kingdom, Christ said, and all these things will be added unto you, food, shelter, and clothing. I think we can hold to that promise personally. It tells us in verse 21, and I'll move forward, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. Once again, probably a 10,000-person crowd there that day. Now let's finish this chapter up. It says, straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him on the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Once again, second time in this chapter, we see an emphasis in our Lord's life to get alone with his Father. You know what speaks to me about that is Jesus was sinless. He was the sinless, righteous Son of God. And he saw it clearly. He saw it as a priority to get alone with his Father. And I'm not sinless, for the record. I'm much less than Jesus. I have desperate and radical needs, actually, every single day. And yet, I wouldn't make it a priority to get alone with Jesus myself. I mean, he did it. He made it a priority in his life. I think the point is obvious, brothers and sisters. If Jesus thought it was very important to get alone with God, I think we ought to read from that. Man, I need to be with the Lord often, as much as possible. I think the change that we want in our state, the change that we want in our country, the change that you might want in your community, I think if we're talking about the most obvious fix, it's Christians getting alone with God. I'm telling you, a lot happens in the presence of Jesus. A lot happens in our heart when we spend frequent time with him. That's the most important thing we could do is have a devotional life. Get alone with God. Jesus gets alone with his Father in a mountain apart to pray. When evening was come, it tells us he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. What I find fascinating about this is Jesus commanded them to get in that boat and head in that direction, yet all of the circumstances were against them. Did you hear that? The wind was contrary to them. Have we bought the lie that every time we obey God and we're in the middle of his will, circumstances are favorable? Have we? I've heard it a lot from good Christian people. It was obvious it was God's leading because it went so smooth without a hitch. We got right through the border, right through customs. I hear it all the time. I really do. I hear that all the time, and I'm challenging that mindset. But in this situation, they were in the center of Christ's will, and circumstances were perfectly against them, actually. They had never thought in their minds, as fishermen, that they'd made a worse idea nowhere. Just because things are tough, just because circumstances are contrary, doesn't at all mean we're not doing the very thing God has called us to do. Well, that's a good lesson for me to hear all the time, over and over again. Very important. So Jesus walks out there, the fourth, that's very, very early in the morning. The last few moments before the sun is up, Jesus walks out on the sea, very miraculous. And it tells us in verse 26, and when his disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." That's the idea. My old English Bible says, "It's a spirit." That's the idea. It's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. All their boyhood nightmares came true as they look out and see someone literally walking on the water. But immediately, straightway, Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it's I. Don't be afraid." He didn't mess with them. He didn't say anything creepy. He just immediately tried to put their fears to rest. It's me, guys. That's not a ghost. And this is the part that's most confusing, right? I can't picture any of us in this room doing this. But of course, we're dealing with Peter. Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be you, bid me come unto thee on the water." Can you picture yourself doing that? You're literally watching somebody walk across the surface of water. You thought it was a ghost. Clearly it's Jesus because you recognize his voice. "I'm not a ghost. It's me, guys. Calm down." And your first reaction is, if it really is you, could I come out and walk on the water with you? I don't know. I would be like, oh, phew. And just, I'd probably tell Jesus, "Get in the boat quick. You know, it's a storm. It's windy." But this nut is so zealous, and probably what's driving this is competition. Probably what is driving this is that age-old debate, who is the greatest? Still plagues the church today, doesn't it? Who's the greatest? Do you ever think like that? Do you look around the room and think, who's the greatest in this room? I'm better than him. I'm a better builder. I'm a better financier. I'm a better pastor. I'm a better deacon. I'm a better this. I'm a better fisherman. I have a better vehicle. I'm a better wife. That she calls herself a mother. What kind of mother? We do the same thing if we're honest, guys. No, seriously. We are plagued with what the scriptures describe as bitter envy. And it ripped the disciples apart. It was the reoccurring plague of the 3.5 years that Jesus tried to disciple these men. And he constantly was addressing this weird, who's the greatest match. And I personally think that who's the greatest match caused Peter to do something very irrational and impulsive. But the Lord's demonstrating something here. Very interesting. He says, "Come on out, Pete. You want to walk on the water with me? Come on out." So Peter was come down out of the ship. He walked on the water, at least for a moment. He walked out to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink, and he cried, "Lord, save me." And immediately, once again, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "Oh, you of little faith, wherefore did you doubt?" And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased, like instantly. And they were with him, and the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, you are the Son of God." You know, Peter did what you and I often did, right? We respond to his invitation. We're doing for the first time something in our life that couldn't be done, like live for God, pay our bills, love our wives, you know, not use, not steal. That is comparable to you and me as Peter walking on water, right? The Lord has invited me to do some things early on in my Christian walk. You know, I can't do that. It's not in me to do that. And then the Lord Jesus would say, "Get out of the boat, Aaron, and walk. And you can do it because I will give you the ability to do it." But just like Peter, I have taken my eyes off the Lord and get really, really focused and obsessed with the circumstances, the wind. And I start fixating on the impossibility of what I'm doing. And that's exactly when I personally start to sink, spiritually speaking. And the Lord Jesus runs to Peter. He grabs him and says, "Man, Peter, you were doing so well. Who am I speaking to this morning? Who in this room has taken your eyes off Jesus and you're fixated on the storm around you? And because of that, you're starting to sink. Maybe you're sinking fast, spiritually speaking." Well, really easy solution. I got really good news. Cry out to Jesus. Lord, save me. You don't have to articulate anything in Old English. Just say, Lord, save me. And you will watch him immediately grab you and rescue you and redirect your attention to him. He is the hope, church. He is. It's not our government, ultimately. It's not a church. It's not a ministry. Jesus is our hope, absolutely. And that's exactly what he demonstrates in this situation with Peter. I'd like you to think about that. I'm going to ask the musicians to come, and we're going to close with a song this morning. But I really hope, you know, if the Lord's speaking to you this morning, whether you don't know the Lord and you need salvation, or if you're a Christian who's just sinking, spiritually speaking, as we wrap this song up and we close our service, I just would invite you to come down and get some prayer after church, okay? God bless you, church. Lord, thank you so much for time in your word. As we stand now and sing, we just pray you'd be honored by these songs. In Jesus' name, amen.